We come to Numbers chapter 15. This morning we desire to cover verse 27 to verse 41. We come to this message, a holy nation. We must understand that this passage is closely connected with the previous one which we have studied. And today we want to draw out the characteristic of God as being the faithful God, as in the previous passage. We learned that the faithfulness of God calls forth a worshipful people. And today we want to learn that the faithfulness of God requires also that His people be a holy nation, not just a worshipping community. What is faithfulness? A person who is faithful is one who keeps to his words. He does not say one thing and does another. He does not give a promise and then breaks it willfully. Rather, a person who is faithful intends to keep his word, and when the time comes, he will keep his word. He is a person who may be trusted. He would not betray the one whom he is bound to. So this is what is meant by faithfulness. God is faithful. He is faithful to his people. He has bound himself by covenant to his people, and he will keep to what he has said he would do. So the agreement between the two parties are often broken. The agreement is often broken by his people, but never by God. God always proves himself to be a faithful God. Even when his people are faithless, he remains faithful. The Bible declares so. The faithfulness of God is connected with two other attributes, two other characteristics. One is His mercy and one is His justice. God will act in mercy upon all those whom He shows His favor upon. He will act in mercy to those who turn to Him. He acts in mercy towards those who are undeserving. He will keep His word to do those things to such people. And He is also a God of justice. He is not like man. He is a just God. The Ten Commandments is a reflection of His holy character. And His law is such that we are not to break any of them. The breaking of any one point of the law is like the breaking of the whole. And the breaking of God's law makes us guilty before Him. And when we are guilty, we deserve punishment. Otherwise, where is the concept of justice? Why should a nation have laws? Why should there be the law courts? It is because when you break the law, you are guilty, and once determined to be guilty, you are liable, you are worthy to be punished. You deserve punishment. And while man's law can be perverted, and while justice in the country can be perverted by sinful judges, but God is not like man. God is just, perfectly just. And therefore, when you have broken His law, when you are guilty before Him, He will punish. He has to keep to His word. Otherwise, how are we to believe in Him? One moment He says He will punish wrong against him, but the next moment you see Him ignoring that wrong. It cannot be that God is like that. God keeps to His word. We have seen this in the passage before us. The nation of Israel had been called out of Egypt, led by Moses. And while in the wilderness, they have complained against God so many times. They have rebelled against God, and they did not want Moses to lead them. And they wanted to return to Egypt. And God wanted to wipe away that nation and start afresh with Moses. See? But Moses interceded for them. He prayed earnestly to God, and God spared that nation. But God had to punish the wrong, although He was merciful and postponed the judgment. So the 10 spies, out of the 12 spies who went to spy out the land, the 10 spies who stirred up the feelings of the people against Moses and made them so fearful and disobedient and rebellious towards God, those 10 spies were struck dead by the plague. So they died. The nation of Israel was consigned to 40 years of wilderness wandering. 1 year for every day that the spy was in the land of Canaan. Yes, don't take lightly the work of the 12 spies who went in. They were 40 days there risking their life for the nation and in obedience to God. And now you despise what they have done. So for every day that they were in the land of Canaan, you have to suffer 1 year of wandering in the wilderness until the first generation all died. And in mercy, God is going to preserve that their children. The second generation was going to enter the promised land. God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land of Canaan. So God showed himself just by punishing the 10 spies who stirred up the rebellion against God, and he consigned the nation of Israel to 40 years of wandering until they died. He was already acting mercifully, but it was judgment based on his justice. He couldn't overlook the sin against him. But he was merciful in preserving the posterity for Abraham. He was going to be faithful to fulfill his covenant promise. These descendants of Abraham will enter the promised land. But when they enter the promised land, they must be a worshipping community. That we have learned in the passage immediately after the one we are studying today. The various offerings were taught to the nation. And we know that those offerings point to various aspects of the work of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. The day was going to come when the Savior of the world will arrive, and he will save his people from their sins, from the consequences of their sins. He will reconcile them to God. He will make atonement for their sins by his death on the cross. The various animal sacrifices and the offerings spoke of various aspects of our needs being met by the death of Christ on the cross. So the nation of Israel was to understand this. Although they still have 40 years of wilderness wandering to complete, but from the start God already made this promise: your descendants will enter the promised land. If we were to deal with a person, a human being, you can imagine that that person will be saying this with sadness and yet with tenderness of heart: your children will enter the promised land. You're so undeserving. You should have been wiped out. But God is sparing that nation to wander for 40 years. But he said, your children will enter the promised land. And this is what you must teach them. When they enter, they must be a worshipping community, because it is so important to keep this continuously until the Savior comes. So the nation was going to be a worshipping community. Following from there, we are going to learn today that God wants his people to be a holy nation. The word holy basically means to be set apart unto God. And when you are set apart unto God, it is because God has shown his favor upon you. He has chosen you to be his special people. And in New Testament terms, we would say that we have been redeemed. We have been made clean and forgiven. We are accepted by him as his special people. But all this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament nation of Israel. You are to be set apart unto me. I have specially chosen you. Not because you are good in any way, but because I have placed my love upon you. And this nation, therefore, has to show itself different from others by obeying God's law. And the fact that this nation has to be a set apart, a separated nation, that shows its difference from other nations by worshipping the true God alone and keeping to his commandments. This fact portrays the time when the Savior would come, when he would redeem for himself a people. So the New Testament teaching is actually very clearly portrayed in the Old Testament. So today we are going to learn this lesson, and we are going to see it under three sections. First, in verse 27 to verse 31, we are going to see mercy and justice pronounced. Then in verse 32 to verse 41, we are going to see justice and mercy executed. So in one section it is pronounced, in the next section it is executed, it is carried out. So by putting this together, you see what God requires of his people, and in the third section we are going to see how these point to what is expected of the New Testament people of God. So let us first look at verse 27 to verse 31, mercy and justice pronounced. In the previous passage, we ended noting that there is such a thing as unintentional sins. And the word unintentional is emphasized so much to show to us that God is truly a merciful God. He understands that there are times when people sin against him out of ignorance. Ignorance of the law or ignorance of the circumstances such that you break his law. So God is taking into cognizance, he is taking note of this fact. He knows that there are times in the weakness of our human limitations, according to our human limitations, we have weaknesses that cause us to break his law. And therefore, he is going to make provision for that law, for us to be forgiven. That straight away shows to us that sin is sin, whether done intentionally or unintentionally. Don't hedge about and call it something else. Don't call it a mistake. Don't call it a slip. Don't call it whatever else. Sin is sin. Sin means that you have broken God's law. And if you have broken God's law, you are guilty before him. And remember, God is a just God, perfectly just. He is not like humans. And therefore, if you have broken any of his law, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you are already guilty in his sight. But let us understand that there are degrees of sin. Some sin are regarded as more serious than others. But what we want to take note of is that all sins cause us to be deserving of God's judgment. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are some sins that are fatal, that causes you to really be regarded as truly guilty in God's sight and deserving of condemnation. But other sins are not so serious and can be overlooked. But we say no, according to the teaching of the Bible, whether intentional or unintentional sins, they cause you to be guilty before God. And being guilty before God means that you deserve God's damnation, because the breaking of one point of the law is like the breaking of the whole. And you have offended the perfectly holy God. You deserve eternal judgment. You say there are degrees of sin, but certainly some sins are smaller than others. Surely it is not as bad as to make me deserving of eternal damnation. You certainly have failed to understand the seriousness of sin if you think like that. Now, one reason why we deserve eternal damnation is the fact that we are sinning against our Creator, who is perfect. See, he is high above earth, he is our Creator, and he is perfectly holy. His justice is perfect such that it requires the punishment of anyone who sinned against him. You see, I still can't get it. Now, we have used this illustration a number of times in this series of talks. You steal a chicken from your neighbor, and when you are caught, you are perhaps liable to 1 month's jail. But you go and steal a chicken from the sultan of the state, from the king of this country, and you might be jailed for 1 year. Then in your heart, you might be protesting, why am I being jailed for 1 year? It is the same sin. The same wrong. I stole a chicken the last time, and this time I also stole a chicken. But you must understand who you're stealing from. The first time you stole from your neighbor, but the second time you're stealing from the one who has the highest authority in this country. He's your king, and you have the audacity to steal from him. And of course, don't be surprised if your jail sentence is 1 year, whereas the previous time you were jailed only 1 month. And here you must understand, we are dealing with the King of all kings. We are dealing with the Lord of all lords. And he's the Creator of the whole universe. We are his creatures. And he has been good to us in so many ways. And here you are, daring to break his law. So the breaking of any point of his law requires that we be under his judgment. And we deserve eternal damnation. Yes, all of us deserve eternal damnation. So let's be clear about this. There are degrees of sin, and God has shown himself merciful by showing that, by noting that the unintentional sin will be atoned for. Okay? Then it leads us to an understanding that all sin makes us deserving of death. Otherwise, why should there be atonement for the unintentional sin? So don't you make the mistake of thinking that unintentional sin can be overlooked. It requires the atonement of that is provided by God for us to be able to stand before him. So you see now that we are all guilty before him, even just taking into consideration our unintentional sin. And it leads us also to the next point, namely that the atonement made for the sin is necessary, and it makes us realize that we need to have atonement provided by God. And of course, this points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the earlier passage, verse 22 to verse 26, we learned of the community committing sins unintentionally, and atonement was made by offering up the necessary animal sacrifices together with the different offerings. Now, that was speaking as a community, the nation. But starting from today's passage, which is from verse 27 onwards, we come to realize that God now is zooming in on the individual. So on the individual level, starting from verse 27, when you commit any sin unintentionally, that sin has to be atoned for. Otherwise, you are guilty in the sight of God and therefore deserve eternal damnation. So how is sin to be made up for? By the necessary animal sacrifice. Bring the animal as specified. Have the animal slaughtered. That animal's life must be laid down in your place. And the blood of the animal has to be shed. And normally when we see an animal or a man shedding too much blood, you know that he's in danger of his life. And very soon when too much blood has flowed out of him, the person will be dead. So all through the centuries, the blood is looked upon as so essential to life, to the point that we think the life is in the blood. Okay? So from that point of view, we'll say the blood, up to today, we look upon the blood. The blood is so critical to life. So when blood has flown out, you discover the animal has lost its life. So the two things are so closely intertwined. The animal has laid down its life on your behalf, the one who is coming to worship God. His blood has been shed, and his blood is counted as what cleanses you of your sin. So this points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is what makes the Bible's teaching different from all human religions. Yes, all religions of the world have come up from the imagination of man. Okay? But the Bible gives us the teaching that comes from God. And the big difference here is that in order to be made right with God, the shedding of blood is necessary. Yes. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And this truth is made very clear in the book of Hebrews. And we have time only to look at one key passage, and that is Hebrews chapter 9, so that all of us are convinced of this point. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament. And you look at verse 22, what it says there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission means the forgiveness of sin. Okay? So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And look at verse 27 onwards of that passage. It says, and as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So you see here that we are spared the judgment of God. Many will be spared. not everybody in the world, but those chosen by God, those who are His chosen people, those people will respond to the call of the gospel. They will repent, they will believe. They might kick against the truth at first, but sooner or later they will repent and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people, their sins are forgiven them because of the death of Christ on the cross. They are regarded as made clean by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death on the cross is looked upon as giving them eternal life, making them clean in the sight of God. But are we really clean in ourselves? Look at believers around you. Which of us is really perfect and which of us does not sin against God? We know ourselves too well. We continue to have sin in our life. But the difference lies here. It is not so much that we become perfect now and therefore are accepted by God. No. God accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is counted as ours. It does not enter into us. No. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and begins to work righteousness in us. Yes, that is true. But that righteousness does not make us perfect overnight. It does not make us perfect while on this earth. We will continue to grow in holiness and in obedience to God's law. So righteousness is being worked within us by the power of the Spirit. Okay? But that righteousness that is being worked in us is not the righteousness that saves us. You must understand that. The righteousness that saves us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned as ours, is counted, is regarded as ours. And on the basis of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, God forgives us our sin and accepts us as His children. Now, if you understand this one point clearly today, it will help you so much. It is not so much your righteousness that makes you stand before God. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If it were your righteousness, you will find you will be depressed on many occasions because you failed God so miserably. And if it were dependent on your righteousness, how can you stand? There's no hope for you. But because it is the righteousness of Christ that God looks upon, reckoning it as ours, that we are accepted before Him. That gives us hope. That makes us sure that we are forgiven and we are accepted by God. So you see here now that this truth is so important, that the animal sacrifices were needed, blood needed to be shed in order that our sins may be cleansed, that we may be considered righteous in the sight of God. I want to tell you that there was a pastor of a church in this city who had problems in the family, and through family problems, I don't know how he got so very upset and so things that dragged on. And the way out for him was that he converted to be a Muslim. And there he was trying to argue with me. I was trying to minister to him, and he was trying to argue that it's the same God, he's one God, whichever way we will end up safe in heaven. And I was lost for words. I do not know what else to say, but the Lord prompted me to say this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Yes. And I believe that is what finally counts. You know that whatever God and whatever religion you follow, there is no teaching that the blood of Jesus Christ makes atonement for our sin. We need the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of animals anymore, because these animals only foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God, the Savior provided for us by God, He has already come. He has already died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He shows that His death on the cross has accomplished the purpose for which He died. So we must trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then in the next section, you see the justice of God pronounced. What if the person sinned intentionally? Ah, this is a different category of sin. In verse 30 to verse 31, we are told that if a person does anything presumptuously, and the word presumptuously is very important to note. You see, when a person is presumptuous, it shows that he is too self-confident. He's too confident in himself, and not only too confident himself. He shouldn't be too confident in himself, you know. It's good to be self-confident, to know your work, to be a master of whatever you do, and you're not unduly worried. To be confident is good, see. But to be too self-confident, see, you think too highly of yourself. And it is not just that. When a person is presumptuous, yeah, you not only are confident in yourself, but you have no respect for others. You put the two together, you see a person who is presumptuous. He's too confident in himself and he has no respect for others. That is a presumptuous person. Okay? Look up the dictionary meaning. You discover that it is spot on. Okay? And that is the meaning here, that a person is presumptuous. And you know that when a person is presumptuous, there is pride in him. And when a person is presumptuous against God, towards God, you can be sure that in his heart there is that rebellion, that spirit of rebellion. He thinks too highly of himself and he's not going to do everything that God commands. He will pick and choose what he wants to do, but he will leave out whatever else that he doesn't want to do. Saul, for example, was presumptuous. God told him to go and destroy all the Amalekites. Not a single one was to be left alive, including all their livestock. They are to be destroyed. The reason is because they have been set apart. They are almost like set holy unto God. But holy not in the sense of obeying God's law, but they are set apart for destruction. The Amalekites have sinned against God for generations, and God's patience, his long-suffering had come to the limit. The time had come for the Amalekites to be judged, and God was giving Saul the opportunity to be his instrument of judgment, but Saul failed. Saul was too smart in his own eyes. He destroyed most of the Amalekites, but he left the king and some others alive. Then he kept all the sheep and oxen, and then when Samuel arrived, he claimed that he had obeyed God. But Samuel said, "What is this lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep? Oh, I have kept this best of the animals to sacrifice to your God." But Samuel was expressing God's displeasure. Does God desire a sacrifice from you? What God wants is a humble and a contrite spirit, not a person who is presumptuous like you. Okay? So that is basically what Saul was. He was a presumptuous person. Now, who is the presumptuous one here? Now, in recent days, I'm glad to say I have not met one who is obviously presumptuous. But those of you who have been here longer, you would know that there had been one or two young men, a couple of young men at different times who had been here who were so presumptuous. They were very, what we say, cocky. Huh? They profess to be believers. They know too much. They think they know too much. The way they behave is such that they will pick and choose what they want to do and leave out what they do not want to do. They are presumptuous. See, they are obviously presumptuous. And in a church like this, where the word of God is preached, you discover soon they get uncomfortable. And please don't be surprised if you begin to become uncomfortable. See, because presumption can creep into any one of us at any time of our life. So which one is being presumptuous here today? Be very careful. Be very careful. God is displeased with presumptuous people. How do presumptuous people behave? You see there that in verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. See? The person despised God's word and then he breaks his commandment. Okay? And another way of looking at it is that the person is rebellious in his attitude, with the result that he is disobedient to God's law. See? Are we correct in understanding it like that? Of course we are correct. The reason is because the scripture says so. And let us look at Hebrews chapter 3 and be sure ourselves. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 3, talking about the nation of Israel in their wilderness wandering. in verse 16 it says, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Then to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So they were rebellious, they were unbelieving, and they were disobedient. Those people were presumptuous. They think too highly of themselves. They think too lowly of God. They despise the word of God. They could pick and choose and obey what they wanted. They did not obey other things that they did not like. They were a presumptuous people. Which one? Again, let me press this home. You have been uncomfortable. Let me make you more uncomfortable, because you are uncomfortable simply because you have been presumptuous. You pick and choose God's law. The ones that you want to obey, you obey. You speak in such pious tones. But you know God has been speaking to you in recent days. There are certain laws of His that you have not obeyed. For how long do you want to continue in your presumption? Look at the judgment of God conveyed there. The seriousness of it, verse 31. "Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." It's serious. God looks upon it seriously. Thank God that today we don't carry out the judgment on God's behalf by stoning. But that was what was required at that time. See? And although we don't carry out God's judgment today, we don't execute the judgment of God today. He executes that judgment. See? In the church today, we exercise discipline. There are three levels of discipline. We exercise admonition, suspension, and excommunication. Beyond that, we don't do anything. We don't touch you physically. We don't call upon the police or the army to come and take you away. We don't believe in that. We just expel you from the membership of the church. And we leave God to deal with you. And we believe that is sufficient. But there are some who are not members of the church, and therefore admonition can be done to some extent, but suspension is not possible, and certainly not excommunication. See? And the reason why you have not been a member of the church is known only to yourself. I don't know. I don't know exactly what is your problem. But you are not under the discipline of the church simply because you are not a member. Perhaps to avoid being disciplined, because you are a potential person to be disciplined. Perhaps, hot blood rises up. You are referring to me. Yes, you are the one. Okay? Because of this spirit of rebellion, the spirit of presumption. The point why I'm pressing this home is to see the seriousness of the matter. We are dealing with God. We are not dealing with man. God to us is not just an idea. He's the same God, same Lord, yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's unchangeable. He still is the sovereign God, all-powerful God, the all-knowing God. And although the way he deals with his people is different from the past, nevertheless, the principles are the same. Okay? So at that time, God dealt with his people more visibly, more physically. And at that time, those who sinned presumptuously had to be put to death. Okay? This is to underline, to emphasize the seriousness, to awaken you to the spirit of presumption, of rebellion towards God. To make you realize that it's serious. It is serious. Then we come to the second part. In the first part, we have mercy and justice pronounced. It's just pronounced. Now we see justice and mercy executed, verse 32 to verse 41. In verse 32 onwards, we have an incident where a man went out to collect firewood on the Sabbath day. He went to collect wood. And the people saw him. They knew this was wrong, and it was blatantly done in front of the person. See? And what if it were to be known by others? And soon it became known indeed. And this person was taken to Moses. What should we do with such a person? For there is no precedent before this. We have no example of this before. So obviously he had broken God's law. He's breaking the fourth commandment. Yes, he's breaking the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's holy character. This man had the audacity to break God's law blatantly. He's not bothered about the matter, so he's taken. And Moses knew he had to deal with him. But how? Moses did not want to act rashly, and Moses certainly did not want to act under the pressure of the people. And we know how dangerous it is to be swayed by mob pressure. There's such a thing as people acting as a mob. You know how the wild cattle, you know, in America, the bison, they can rush in. One start running, the others will run, and very soon the whole herd will be rushing. And if you're caught in the way, you really have to know how to get out of it. It's dangerous to be trampled to death. And similarly, in a big crowd, in the days of Adolf Hitler, how he swayed the emotion of the nation to do his bidding. Yes, if you're not careful, you can easily be swayed. There's such a thing as crowd psychology. People can be swayed to move according to the whims of this man. This man is sort of mesmerized, and they're mesmerized by him. He's such a charismatic man. He's such a person as to be able to have psychological control over the whole nation. The whole nation was made to do his bidding. Yes. And Moses, to be a faithful servant of God, had to make absolutely sure that he was not under pressure by the mob to do their bidding. Okay? He did not want to be swayed by the mob. And one man can sway the mob to do things, but we can be under the pressure of the mob to do something as well. So if you are not careful, people rise up against you, your position of leadership is threatened, you begin want to please the people. Moses did not want that to happen. So what did he do? He brought the matter before the Lord, and the Lord gave the sentence. He must be taken out of the camp. He's not fit to live in the midst of God's people. He had made himself unclean, as it were. Outside the camp is the place of uncleanness. That is what is being visibly proclaimed. From this you must understand, he's treated as unclean in the sight of God. He's taken out, and they have to stone him to death. Thank God we do not live in that age when we have to carry out such a gory execution of God's law. Eh? But the point to be emphasized is that God was showing himself just. His justice has to be executed. Judgment, therefore, was executed upon this man. He died. Then people will be living in fear. What if any one of our children become rebellious one day? And what if we ourselves, under pressure of family problems or whatever, we begin to behave wrongly against God? Now, that is all possible. What if at one point in our life, we just want to go wild? See, God wants us to keep his law. So he does not want us to go astray. So he gave this instruction to the people. Now you must put into practice the constant reminder to keep God's law. So in those days, they wear the long flowing robe, and some nations, some cultures still wear that long flowing robe. And there were tassels, frills at the side of their garment. He said to put a blue one at the corner. Okay. And every time you see the blue, you realize, I have to keep God's law. God is using this as an act of mercy to remind me, be holy before God. We are different from the surrounding nations. We are not like the pagans. We are people who know the true God. We must obey his law. So this was a constant reminder to them. So it was God's mercy shown visibly. And this, of course, was in order to show to us that we constantly need to be reminded of God's law. Today, what do you wear? No more the long flowing robe unless you want to. No one can stop you. You don't have tassels at the corner of your robe. You want to, you may. But what is important is this. Does not God tell us constantly to be regular, to gather together to hear His word, to be reminded of His word? Again, what does the book of Hebrews tell us? The book of Hebrews is like an interpretation of the Old Testament laws. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we are told this. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day of judgment, the day of the Lord's return, is approaching. Let us gather together regularly, assemble ourselves together. Don't follow the manner of some. In any congregation, there are some who has this habit, this bad habit of staying away from meetings when they know that it is right to be at meetings. And God is not pleased. Be sure of that. Look at that passage again. Is it mentioned as though God is approving of you missing meetings? When you miss meetings out of providential reasons, God understands, God knows, God has made provision for all this. See? And the child of God who is walking right with God, whose heart is right with God, he will feel unhappy about not being able to gather with God's people. He wants to be in the assembly of God's people, but he's unable because of circumstances of work or whatever, of duties of any kind, see, of condition in his health or whatever. He's unable to be present. But we are referring to those who are able to attend the meetings of the church, to constantly be reminded of God's word. But you have chosen not to come. You pick and choose what you want. And most of the time you are deliberately not coming. Is God speaking to anyone again here? I'm sure there are those being spoken to. Please don't be angry at the preacher. But look at the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25 again. Does it speak approvingly of the some who are not attending church regularly? And back to Numbers chapter 15, you must understand. The tassels, the blue tassels, was a constant reminder of the law of God, so that you will not break His law. And so also today, the spiritual equivalent is that we attend regularly the meetings of the church whenever we are able. We do not want it to be a burden. We want it to be a joy, and it is to our good. And the Bible is encouraging us to constantly come. Yes, come to the fixed meetings. And the fixed meetings are the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice in the days of the Old Testament. Yes, the book of Numbers also show to us that when a day is set apart holy unto God, there is the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So today we count only the Lord's day, one day in seven, as holy unto the Lord. It is the day that is holy, not the activity that you carry out. The activities fill that day, but the day is to be set apart as holy. So how do you keep that day holy? You begin with worship and you end with worship. That is why the Puritans had two worship services on the Lord's Day. And it was passed down all the way from 300 odd years ago until today. And those churches that descended from the days of the Puritans, if they have not gone astray, you discover that they always had the morning service and the evening service. This does not mean that we can't multiply more services when we want to. That is encouraged, just as in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when there's revival, people gathered daily and they were having meetings all the time, out of their own heart, with no one forcing them. But for us, we see that the bare minimum is to begin the day with worship and end the day with worship. But there are some who say, oh, one is a gospel service. But I'm a believer, I don't need the gospel service. But it is a worship service. The gospel is preached with the aim of saving souls. But the believers need to hear the gospel as well. That is why we need to attend. It is a worship service. So there is a morning service, the evening service, and we keep the day holy unto the Lord by stopping the things that we normally do on other days as much as is possible. And we don't do those things that are normally not possible on other days. So on the Lord's Day, we do those things that further the cause of God, that causes the gospel to be heard by others, to strengthen, to edify the souls of believers, to glorify the name of God. So you see, there are so many things that we do. So we want to glorify God, we want to edify the saints, we want the gospel to go out to non-believers in various ways. So the Lord's Day is filled with those activities that are normally not able to be carried out on other days. Of course, if we are able to carry out on other days, we will want to as well. But we know that life is so packed with so many things. And so let us understand that the tassels there was a reminder constantly of God's law. And the equivalent today is to be regular in the meetings of the church to hear God's word. Okay. We must come to the last section. As mentioned, we have seen already that in the first section, mercy and justice was pronounced. In the second section, justice and mercy was executed. Now we come to the last point, the last section, justice and mercy met at Calvary. Two passages come to mind when we consider the truth taught in this passage. The first is Psalm 85. Turn with me to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and let us look at verse 8 onwards. Psalm 85, starting from verse 8. We are told there in Psalm 85, verse 8 to verse 13, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. What a beautiful description of the blessing of God upon his people. Do we not want to be such a people, blessed by God? Do we not want to delight in his presence? Look again at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. We were foolish once. Have we not learned our lessons? And when we came to faith in Christ, we were so grateful. Yes, we were so grateful to God for not passing us by. We know salvation is totally the free gift of God to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by our effort, it is not because we were pious, we were good in any way, but God showed his mercy upon us. And at that time, in the gratitude of our heart, we were present in every meeting. Our heart was so joyful to be in fellowship with God's people. We willingly give of ourselves to serve our God. God loved us, and therefore we are able to love him. But my friends, my fellow brethren, what has happened to come to our first love? What has become of us? Our hearts have grown cold. We no more take joy in meeting together with God's people. We no more take joy in meeting with our God. A meeting is just a mere meeting of people instead of a meeting with our God. What has become of us? Please, my brethren, take stock of yourself. You are in terrible danger of going back to your old ways if you have not done so already. You are returning to your ways of folly.
Yes!
We were foolish in those days. And you are returning to those days? You really want to return to those days? There is mercy in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is not just at the beginning of your Christian life, but it is ongoing every day of your life. You still need the cross of Calvary every day of your life. And especially in a period of backsliding, you need to come back to God and come to the foot of the cross again and plead mercy based on the finished work of Christ. And that truth is expressed in verse 10, which is captured in the hymns. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Now that happened when Christ died on the cross. See, the truth of God is such that we need to be judged. But the mercy of God is such that we were forgiven through faith in Christ. Righteousness and peace met on the cross of Calvary. By Christ's death, God's justice was fulfilled. We deserve to be punished, but Christ was punished on our behalf. God wanted to show His mercy upon us who are so undeserving. But He can show it only upon the people whose sins have been dealt with and who has the required righteousness. And that is found in Calvary. When we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, when we cling to the foot of the cross, when we plead the mercy of God in Jesus Christ's name, what happens is that our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ has been punished on our behalf. And the righteousness that we need to stand before the holy God, we have none. But Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, God fully forgives us and accepts us as His children. So you see now that our salvation is dependent on the cross. On the cross. On the cross. There is simply no other way. It has to be the cross of Calvary. See? That is why Jesus Christ has to die. So this passage must not be forgotten. And in the New Testament, this is made clear. Clear in all the teaching. But just in case you are new to this teaching, you need to be convinced. We refer you to just one passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are reconciled to God. We want to look at verse 21, but before that, let us look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things who have reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Then verse 21. For he, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This so-called double imputation took place on the cross of Calvary. Every time a person comes to Jesus Christ, confessing his sin, trusting in Christ alone for acceptance before God, our sin is regarded as taken away when Christ died on the cross. His righteousness is regarded as given to us, and we are forgiven by God and reconciled with Him. That is the teaching of the Bible. Then the second passage comes to our mind, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we look at verse 9. We are told, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Is not this the language of the passage we have been studying? See, it is being applied to the New Testament church. It is being applied to those who have come to faith in Christ. You were once not a people, but now you become a people. And now what are you when you are converted? When converted, you are added to the membership of the church. And as a church, you are God's nation, God's people. We are told, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out from darkness into His marvelous light. We are to be such a people, set apart unto God, to praise Him, to proclaim His praises. You see now that we are to be a holy people. So the Old Testament passage which we have been studying, Numbers, the book of Numbers, point us to these two things. Firstly, atonement for our sins come in Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is simply no other way by which you can be accepted by God. Jesus Christ truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And when you have so come, if you have really come to Him, then you are to be part of His church, His people, and you become a holy nation. You sing His praise. You set apart to proclaim His praise. That is what we are supposed to be. Now, we want to draw to a close. What have we learned? In the first part, we noted mercy and justice pronounced. In the second part, justice and mercy were executed. And thirdly, we learned justice and mercy met at Calvary. If we fail to see Jesus Christ, if we fail to see the cross of Calvary, we have missed the teaching of this passage. Really, I can tell you, accept my word for it, because it is taught in the Bible. Remember Luke chapter 24, when the Lord was risen, He met with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened up the scriptures and their hearts were warmed, you see. And then later He met with the disciples in the gathered room in Jerusalem. See, He opened up from the Old Testament scriptures and showed how this scripture spoke of Him, and not only of His person, but of His death, and of how the gospel is to go to all the nations. See, refer back to Luke chapter 24 and see for yourself. See, and that is why we can confidently say that if this passage does not point you to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, you have failed to understand it correctly. If this passage does not point you to the need to live a holy life together as God's people, then we have missed the teaching of this passage. We believe we have correctly understood this passage, and therefore we want to take to heart what God is saying to us today. Firstly, you are to be to fear God, because He is a holy God. Yes, He is a holy God. This sense of filial fear, the fear of the children to the Father, is missing, a missing note in today's churches. And it is a very sad thing that people claim to be Christians and they come to church with such jolly attitude, such worldly attitude. See how they dress, such low-cut dresses, and the shirt is coming up higher, and then the trousers coming lower, and the bag is missing now, you see, and it is appearing in the churches. People put on such makeup, see. Now, we are not saying that makeup is totally wrong. Yeah? We don't want to be plain Janes in our churches. No, we want to be as beautiful as God has made us to be. But remember, it is a hidden beauty of godliness that is of more importance. And that is missing, a missing note, you see. And people come worshipping God in their own ways, dancing, prancing away. There's no sense of awe, no sense of fear. And they have forgotten that God must be worshipped in the way He prescribed. Remember the sons of Aaron? Remember Leviticus chapter 10? How two of his sons were struck dead because they offered up profane fire before God. And why is that the case? Why? Let's look at this as the last passage. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. It's sobering to know that such a passage exists in the Bible. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Reading from verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Two reasons were given to Aaron why his sons were struck dead. They offered fire that was not commanded by God. They worshipped God in their own way, in their own smart way. They think themselves too smart. So they came up with what they thought would be acceptable to God, but they were struck dead. And of course, the father needs to understand why were my sons struck dead? Weren't they worshipping God? Weren't they sincere? Weren't they priests in the tabernacle helping me in the work of the tabernacle? And these two reasons were, firstly, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And that is the point that we are emphasizing now. God must be treated as holy. We must fear him. Fear not with the terror as a man meet with a tiger. No, but fear that comes from respect for him. We honor him. He's our Father in heaven. He loves us, but we honor him. We draw near to him with holy fear. Then the second reason is, and before all the people I must be glorified. God is concerned how his name appears to others. God is concerned how we are bearing witness for him. If we bear false witness, we bear bad witness, we bring a bad name of a wrong understanding of his truth to others concerning God, then we are doing great wrong to God. God is displeased with us when we misrepresent him by the way we worship him. He is a holy God. And that brings us to the second point. You must be holy because our God is holy. And just as our God is holy must be emphasized first, there should be a holy fear of God. There should be a filial fear of God. We are his children. Let us approach him with reverence. So we must have that holy fear. Then the second point flows from the first. If God is regarded with holy fear, let us be a holy people, a people set apart for God. Our life is to be different from our past. Our life is to be different from all those who are not believers. And our life, let me say, has to be different from the so-called Christians around us who want the worldly way. We do not want to follow the trend. Let all the mega churches multiply. Let them worship God in their own way. But we want to worship God in the way prescribed in the Bible. And on the personal level, let us understand that holiness means righteous living. It means obeying the Lord's commands. It means knowing his law and doing it. Finally speaking, you know that discipleship is a very personal thing. The pastor cannot come to force you. The pastor cannot visit you ever so often. The pastor can be praying and praying when you don't respond. Your heart must be melted first. God must show his mercy to you first. You must come before God in repentance. You must be willing to want to obey his law. It is a really personal thing. Discipleship is finally a very personal thing. It is not whether people are happy with us or not. It is not whether people will approve of our action or our life or not. Finally speaking, it is whether God will be pleased with us. And we want to do it willingly, happily, out of our heart of love for our God, because he is the one who first loved us. May God have all the glory.